The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs.
Thank you, Dwayne, and thank you, Ryan, for that intro. Honestly, if he kept going, I would have just said, all right, I'm going to listen to this. This is good. I like it. Why don't we go ahead and pray as we get started. Our gracious Father, we turn our attention to you this morning as we gather in this place to worship. We do so with song, and now we do so in your word. And Father, we ask that you would bless this word spoken to us, this word handed down to us. Lord, may we see clearly the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as Ryan noted, we are beginning a series in Hebrews now, which is very exciting. And I will say, as a pastor preacher, it's a fun book to start getting into. And as Ryan was even getting at, it's fun to be able to preach through. And it's unique. I mean, it's got some really wonderful things for us as we walk through this book. It's unique for a couple of reasons. One is because we don't know who wrote it. Now, some of you who have read your Bible and know about Hebrews, perhaps, might say, well, I actually know who it is. You don't. Okay, I'm just going to say, I'll put that out there right off. But it's also unique because it is masterfully written. It is a beautiful book. It is so well written. Some commentators actually argue that it is the best written book in the New Testament. I'm not sure I totally agree with that, but it is a wonderfully crafted piece. But most importantly, out of all those things, Ryan directed our attention to this already, it draws our eyes and attention to Jesus. It directs us to Jesus. And those who are receiving this letter, most likely people in cities, Christians in cities, in what would be a quote-unquote religiously accepting environment or society, they find themselves isolated in their faith because of their faith in Jesus. In other words, they're not accepted because they love Jesus. And if not for isolation or for isolating themselves, perhaps out of necessity to some extent, they'd be experiencing greater levels of persecution. In other words, practicing their faith was a risky endeavor. And that's very much so at the heart of what we see coming out in the encouragement from the author. This is what led the author to remind them not to lose sight. Now, as I was thinking about this and I was thinking about the appeals made throughout Hebrews, I was thinking, have you ever done something big, a big project, or started a business, something that seemed so insurmountable and beyond you? I had the opportunity to get into something like this in this past couple of years in my life. We bought a house that was a foreclosure home and spent a lot of time investing in it. And now, at many points in this project on the timeline, I would have these moments where I'd feel so discouraged and I'd say, there's no way I can do this. And there were moments along the way where I was doubting myself, like, why on earth have I done this? Where am I? How did I end up here? And then, my favorite, I'd start looking for distractions, right? Like, I don't need to do that project now. I'll start on this one over here. And now I'll confess, I love the beginning of a project. It's my favorite thing to do is start a project. The thing I like the least is finishing a project. And this has been very complicated in my marriage, as you can imagine. But my mind was drawn to this because of the way the writer of Hebrews writes. You can see the way distractions and doubt and discouragement and even desires start to cause them to lose their focus, perhaps. And the writer of Hebrews says, come back, look, fix your eyes. He says this in Hebrews 12. He says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Tim Keller says, the book of Hebrews tells us that life is a journey from weariness to rest, from alienation to the presence of God, from isolation to the city of God. And the only way you're going to get home is by fixing your eyes on Jesus. The whole idea of this book is you don't get home through bursts, through sprints. I don't like that news. But in a sustained and long-term way, you fix your eyes on Jesus. You see, if you set your course toward Jesus, your heart will melt. You will become more like him. So the author of Hebrews tells us, stay the course. Don't drift. Do not waver. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. So let's look at this passage a bit more. And we're really actually just going to be, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 1 through 4. I'm going to, as you see, I've already jumped to Hebrews 12. I might be hopping around in Hebrews 2 and dabbling around. This is an introductory sermon, so we're trying to get the landscape here. So what we're going to look at is the last word, the credentials, and the demand. The last word, the credentials, and the demand. So let's look at the last word first. And we're going to go right into chapter 1 here, verses 1 through 2. And let me read that again for you. Not that Dwayne didn't do a wonderful job. We all need reinforcement here. The writer says, in the past or long ago, God spoke to our ancestors, the prophets, through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. He made all things. He created the world. If you're not a Christian, I could imagine, or even new to this, I could imagine that this is a strange thing to hear. The writer is telling us that God has spoken to us. He sent correspondence and correspondences throughout history. He has, with intention, sent messages to us. Now, implicit in this is this effort that God has made, or an intent to have a relationship with us. Why has God sent these messengers and these messages? Because he wants us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He's not merely sending messages of warning to a distant country. If you do this, I'm going to punish you. Certainly, we could see that it looks like that at times. But he has sent communication, he has sent messages to his people that they might know him, that they might love him, that they might communicate back with him. To put that simply, God wants to be in relationship with us. And this is the basis of a relationship, is it not? It's communication. And the God of the universe, the one who created everything, he wants to be in relationship with his creation. He wants to be in a relationship with you. Now, for some of us who have been around church for a while, this statement has lost some of its power. Has it not? We hear this a lot, this idea that God wants to be in relationship with us. And our eyes glaze over about it. But beware of this. Beware, I warn you against this sort of thinking, to become so dismissive. This is a wild thought, that the God who created all things, who created you and I, would actually want to be in a relationship with us, would actually desire to long to be with us, to persist throughout generations, to try to communicate with us, to try to draw us in. And now when the writer says in the past or long ago, he's talking about the past. You see, God used all different methods. He spoke through prophets, but tried every possible way to get the message through to us. Now, I shared a little bit about my house project. I won't get into all the details of this, mainly to protect some of the people who were involved in the storyline here. But have you ever had a situation where you reach out and you send an email to try to get some information and you never hear anything? And then you're kind of sitting back and you're like, okay, what do I do now? Like, what's the next step? All right, maybe make a phone call. You make a phone call. You follow up with another email. You follow up with another email, and then you make another phone call. And you kind of go back and forth, and at some point, you're building in your frustration and your anger, right? You're kind of like, when are they going to actually respond to me? What do you eventually do when all things are not working, if it's possible? You show up, right? When you finally get to that point, you show up on the scene. You say, okay, I've tried all of these other methods, and nothing else seems to be working. I've tried email, I've tried phone calls, maybe you've tried text messages, messenger pigeons, sent them over, right? I've tried it all. What can I do now? You show up. And now, what a more fitting part of this story is that the message all along that God was trying to communicate to us was a person, was himself. God wasn't just trying to send some abstract information to us. A little check yes or no kind of box, will you have a relationship with me? He wasn't trying to merely send a note onto us. He was trying to communicate himself to us. And with loving of frustration, you can hear the voice of God in this. I want a relationship with you. I've sent you emails. I've called you. I've text messaged you. Now, I'm sending my son. I'm sending the final word to you. And this is the word that I've been promising all along, through the prophets, through the centuries, through the ages. This is the message I have been telling you is coming, and now he is here. And there's something scary about this. You know, parents, if you've had this sort of engagement with your kids where you end up in some, maybe you don't ever fight with your children, but you end up in that moment where you're finally like, all right, this is the final word. I'm not saying anything more about this. You ever caught yourself doing that? All right, this is done. This is the last word. There's something scary about this idea that this is the final word. This is the last word. God is sending himself. He's sending his own son. It's encouraging that God has sought us to this extent. Yet it's sobering to know that this is it. There's no other way to God. His son is the only and the final word. The final message to us is God's son. In other words, he's a non-negotiable part of this relationship. If you want a relationship with God, you must accept this final word. There are not many ways to God. The last word, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father except through him. He's speaking to us by his son, and this is final. And this may be hard for some of you to hear. I mean, it means the recipients of this letter, I think it was meant to be a boost, a little push, a nudge of encouragement. But to some of us, it might be a hard word. And to you, I would say that this is the reality of being in relationship. In relationships, there are always non-negotiables. There are always terms. There are always, this is the final word. And in order to be in a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of the Bible, the God who made you, the God who made all things, In order to be in relationship with that God, you must accept his last word. That's his son. Now, if this is true, we have to ask then the question, what makes this last word qualified? And I think this is the real good stuff of Hebrews. This is the real good stuff. This is where the good stuff lies. So, and perhaps to say it even maybe more a little differently, what makes this one, Jesus, worthy of our gaze, worthy of our obsession? Let's look to his credentials in verses 2 and 3. So we ask ourselves, why or how is Jesus worthy of our obsession, our gaze, our fixation? The writer tells us really some wild things. He tells us over and over again throughout the book that Jesus is better. This is probably one of the things that Hebrews is most well known for. I think somewhere around 25 times we get a statement about how Jesus is better. He's more better. He's superior. He's greater. I said more better on purpose, just for the record. There is no one, there is nothing, there's not a single thing in this world that's created that is better. He's superior to every other option, every other religion, every other means of communication that came previously, every other created thing, every other prophet, priest, or king. He's better than angels. He's better than everything. Let's look again at the latter half of verses 2 and 3 here. Verse 2 picks up, whom God appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the word of his power, his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, majesty in heaven. We learn a lot about Jesus here. I picked up four things, and I think they are very helpful for us to camp out on. The four things are, he's the heir of all things, and he made all things. So that's the first one, the heir and the maker. The second one is the radiance of his glory. And now you should have a lot of extra room, because I only put one passage, so you got a lot of notes room there for you. You're welcome. It was a gift to you. The third is the exact representation of the Father. The fourth is the purifier of sins. The heir, the maker, the radiance, the exact representation, and the purifier of sins. I think it benefits us to look into these more in depth. If we're being called to, why is it important for us to look at this more in depth? If we're being called to throw aside everything for this last word, everything for Jesus, if we're being called to fix our eyes, to be fixated on him, then we should know who he is, right? Amen? We should know who this person is. So let's first look, the heir of all things. This is a funny one, because what the writer does is he contrasts what seem to be two conflicting ideas. He puts them right side by side. He's the heir of all things, and he's the maker of all things. He's before all things, yet he is the recipient of all things. Not only did God make everything through him, but he's actually giving everything to him. He receives the inheritance of Adam, his first son, God's first son. In Revelation, we hear these, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He came before all things, and yet also came into this thing, and yet will remain forever. He came before all things. He made all things. He came into the thing he created, and then he'll be on forever and ever beyond that. What the writer is telling us is that this person, Jesus, is eternal. He's better than Adam. Adam wasn't eternal. He's even better than the angels, because angels were created by God. He will remain forever through all eternity, and he always has been. Meaning, while he subjected himself to creation, he's not contained by creation. While he subjected himself to it, He's not contained by it. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're discouraged, if you're feeling distracted, you're feeling defeated, or you're even doubting, what better word is there than to know that his final word, Jesus, is eternal? It's way beyond anything we could possibly imagine. Let's look to the second one. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, there are a lot of phrases that are used to talk about Jesus, and this is definitely a strange one. The radiance of his glory. But to a Hebrew audience, to those who were receiving this letter, this writing, their minds would go immediately to Moses on the mountain, or perhaps the pillar of fire and smoke traveling around with the people in the desert. Or maybe even drawn to Isaiah 6, where he's standing before the throne of God, or falls before the throne of God. And he hears those angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." But even more recently, I think the recipients, if they were versed in the story and the life of Jesus, their minds would be going to the transfiguration of Jesus. You see, this idea of glory would elicit a deep sense of awe. When Moses came down from the mountain, from being in the presence of God, he glowed. He was shining like the moon reflects the sun. He was reflecting back the glory of God. When God's presence was with Israel, moving through the desert, God actually had to hide himself in smoke because his glory was so consuming. When Jesus was on the mount and he transfigured before his disciples, the very voice of God was heard in that moment. God spoke when a cloud fell over all things there. God said, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Hear his words." And in every one of these accounts, the presence of God inspired awe in the people who were there. All-consuming, overwhelming awe. Breathtaking. Like we see in a beautiful, blossoming, loving relationship. One is taken captive by deep and overwhelming affection. What am I to do with these feelings? Back when we had the solar eclipse, what did we have to do when we were going to try to stare at that? It hurt, right? It hurts generally to stare at the sun, but when we stare at a solar eclipse, it hurts worse. And if you were one of those people who has to, like, test the limits of your eyeballs, you find out the hard way real fast, right? That experience pales in comparison to what the Bible depicts in light of the glory of God. Being in the presence of God is that awe-inspiring, that consuming. If you're discouraged, if you're distracted, or you're defeated or doubting, what better word is there than to know that his final word, Jesus, is this awe-inspiring? He is the radiance of God's glory. He's definitely better than the prophets. Definitely better than the prophets. Let's look to the third thing. He is the exact representation of his Father, sustaining all by the power of his word. He's sustaining all things by the power of his words. He's definitely better than any king. He has more power and control than any other authority in this world. Comforting after political season, is it not? Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. He is God. In Colossians 2:9, it says it this way: "For in Jesus the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." This is why he has power over everything. He is God. He is in control of all things. sustaining all things by the word of his power. If you're discouraged, if you're distracted, if you're defeated, or you're doubting, what better word is there than to know that his final word, that God's final word, Jesus, is in control of all things? He's eternal, he's awe-inspiring, and he's in control of all things. This is the last word of God. And finally, the fourth one, after he had provided purification for sins. Now, this is just kind of slid right in there, right? Like, actually, any one of these little phrases that are thrown in into this opening, you could just unpack, and we will, as it turns out, as we walk through the book of Hebrews. But he says, after he had provided purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This final piece about Jesus, about God's last word, deals with our deepest need. The only way for God to break through to us was to die for us. And we're going to hear more about how Jesus is the ultimate priest and the ultimate sacrifice. He's superior in these things. The messages that God was trying to send to us weren't getting through to us. Or say more clearly, the messages he was sending to us were pointing to a future word. A word that would actually get to our heart problem, that would actually address our real and deep need. You see, a theme throughout this book is the confrontation with the reality of our sin and the need for a Savior. We need, implied by this statement that he made purification for sins, is that we need purification for our sins, that we are indeed sinful, and that we don't, in our own power, have the ability to purify ourselves. The writer tells us we are impure. We are unholy. We need a word from outside of us to save us and to make us holy, to make us pure, to make us right before God. We're like a filthy child coming in from playing in the mud. Don't touch anything. I'll grab you and I'll clean you off. Someone from the outside needs to step in and to clean us. You see, the challenge that I read early in Hebrews 12, where he says, lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily entangles. In order for that reality to come into play, we must experience this purification of sins that the last word offers. And how does he do that? How does he bring purification? It says it right there in Hebrews 12. He went to the cross. He endured hostility. He endured rejection from his own father. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It's easy to grow weary and faint-hearted, isn't it? If you're discouraged, if you're distracted, if you're feeling defeated or you're doubting, or maybe struggling with sin that seems insurmountable, what better word is there than to know this final word, his final word, Jesus, that he purifies you. He makes you whole and right before God. He makes you holy, and he makes you look more like him. When life does not make sense, when it's hard or it's hurtful, when we start reflecting on the deal we made with God when we first became a Christian, remember that he endured the cross for you, a sinner, so that you could be holy and right in the sight of the Father. This is the final word, and it's a superior word. He's a better man than any of us. He's a better prophet. He's better than the angels. He's better than kings. He's the better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He not only goes in to the temple, but he actually offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. This is a superior word. This is a better word. But it comes with an expectation. It comes with a demand. There's a demand attached to this, which is our final point. So, we find this little demand tucked away in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. And it's in 12, 1 through 3 as well. And we see it. We hear the writer of Hebrews say, "Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus." And in chapter 2, he says these words, 1 to 4. We must pay the most careful attention. I love the way the writer writes this. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? There's so much I want to say about this, but I'm not going to. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Spirit. But he says, pay the most careful attention to what you have heard so that we don't drift away. It should catch your eye. What this means is that we are to be obsessing, zealously attentive to something, paying the most careful attention to something. Be hyper-focused, freakishly into this one thing. We are to be this fixated on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never taking our eyes off of it. Laser focused, staring at it constantly, consumed by it. Why? Because sin easily entangles us. It's so easy to get tripped up, to drift away, to get off path. And there's no middle road on this. When our eyes lose sight of him, we lose sight of everything. If my eyes were not fixed on my end goal when working on my house, I would have most certainly given up. I would get distracted and discouraged under the weight of it, and I would just drift away. Actually, when I learned to ski, and maybe your ski instructors told you something similar. When you're going down the hill and you're moving quickly, do not focus on the thing you don't want to run into. What happens when you focus on the thing you don't want to run into? You run into it. They said, focus beyond it. Look beyond that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, look to Jesus. We have all these things going on in our lives. We have chaos. We have controversy. We have shootings. We have political issues. We have our own strife, our own hurts. He's saying, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes there. Because when you look all around, what happens? You fumble around through life. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you can't see something that is above you. Simple. Jackie Hill Perry picks this same thought up, but talks more about the self, because we do this as well. The temptation is that you become so aware of your own sin. The temptation is that you become so aware of your own sin that you start looking inward instead of looking upward. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. In looking to him, for him to be the perfecter of my faith, it must mean that, newsflash, It's not perfect yet. Your faith is not perfect. It's being perfected. But in the meantime, keep looking. When you're looking at others or yourself, you're not obsessively looking at the grace and love of the gospel. Look to him. Look to him. If you don't, you're going to drift. Unless you're zealously looking at God's grace, you are going to drift. And this is what he demands. He demands everything. But he first gives you everything. He gives you everything, then he demands everything. So brothers and sisters, if you're weary, fix your eyes on him. If you're doubting, fix your eyes on him. If you're afraid, fix your eyes on him. If you're anxious, if you're struggling with sin, if you're hurting, if you're suffering, the writer of Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on him. He's better. He's better than anything else you and I are going to look at. He is the final word of God. He's acquainted with your grief. He's in control of all things, including your life. And he inspires awe by his very presence. But most of all, and really this is the moral of the Bible story, he loves you, and he wants to know you. So fix your eyes on him. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Father, I pray again to your grace and your graciousness. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is eternal, in control, beyond my comprehension, beyond any of our comprehensions, and that even in that, you have sought every possible way for us to come to know you. Even at the expense of your own life, your own self, you sent your Son to us to die for us, to offer purification of sins. Lord, for that we praise you, we thank you, and help us, Lord, as we leave here, to draw our hearts, our minds, our eyes to you. Be merciful to us, Father. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.